I'm going to briefly cover just an overview of what the Bible teaches for the whole general class of things known as miracles. Signs, wonders, dreams, visions, prophetic utterances, miracles, including the gift of the Spirit that was seen at Pentecost, known as tongues. I'm going to toss in five what I call inconvenient facts, otherwise known as five little-known facts about tongues that are not commonly pointed out. And then we're going to look at five incontrovertible reasons as to why I believe the Scripture teaches that tongues, in fact, have ceased. So that'll be the overview of where we're going to go with that. So the first is, by way of brevity here, just an overview of some of these topics. What are miracles? Let's start with a definition. A definition of miracles in the Bible is simply put like this. It's a supernatural event whereby God suspends the normal rules by which he governs the universe. Some people say, I think it's a miracle every morning that the sun comes up and it's consistent. I agree. I mean, I understand what you're talking about. It is quite amazing that the sun's so precisely placed. Providence, however, is God's working in our daily lives, such as when he delays my commute to work so I miss an auto wreck, or he answers our prayers for healing. That would be an example of providence, God's normal working in our life. That's not miraculous. That's God simply working out his will in our life, and we thank him for that. Miracles in the Bible are also known as signs and wonders. You see this a lot in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. We read about Moses, and God speaks about hardening Pharaoh's heart. I'll multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and certainly that refers to the plagues. It's not normal that frogs come raining down out of the sky, or lice fill up everything, and darkness fills the land, the Nile River turning to blood. That's the predominant use of that term, signs and wonders, in the Old Testament. It refers to those events in the days of Moses. You read about it in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to these unbelieving Jews, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In the book of Acts, it talks about many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And we are going to look at some of the examples of those. Classic examples of biblical miracles would be things like Moses parting the Red Sea. This was not a shallow body of water, because if it was, it was amazing that Pharaoh's army could be drowned in a shallow body of water. It says he overthrew the horse and the rider, the whole kit and caboodle was tossed right into the depths of the ocean. You have Elijah, who resurrected a dead child. The widow's son, our only son, had died. He resurrected that. That's kind of hard to fake. In another account, Elijah called down fire from heaven. He killed 102 soldiers. That's not a normal event. In fact, the disciples asked, do you want us to do the same thing? Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to condemn, but to save men's lives. So my upshot in that is there are some things listed out there, and I'm trying to rule out the very basic nonsense that's going around. And I've actually seen things like this. I saw the face of Jesus in my tortilla, you know, things like that. Or I saw an apparition in a cloud of smoke. That doesn't really count as a miracle, okay? We can all sit around as kids and daydream and look at the clouds. That doesn't really count as a miracle. That's not a biblical-grade miracle by any stretch of the imagination. We're going to look also at a brief history of miracles. There are two types that people look at. There are times when men are not the agents of miracles, meaning it's strictly God. And so the big, fat, obvious one is creation. God spoke this universe into existence in the space of 6 days, what we would call solar days. That's a huge miracle. The fact that in the days of Noah, God rained a huge flood, catastrophic flood, worldwide across this planet, that would be a supernatural miracle, where God was the only one involved, and man was not. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where there was a confusion of languages, that is a supernatural miracle of God. There are times, however, and this is our class of miracles we're discussing, and that's when men, God is pleased to use men as the agents for the miracle. So, for instance, there was a burst of miracles that God would use just prior to ushering in some new divine revelation. And you see three main periods of these in the Old Testament. The first large group is Moses and Joshua in the giving of the law. There was Mount, you know, God brought the children of Israel out from Egypt with those signs that we talked about earlier, through the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then after wandering in the wilderness, Joshua brought them into the Promised Land, and there were some miraculous battles where at one point God himself was throwing down the rocks. Those would be he prayed and he saw these chariots of fire around the mountains, and it destroyed Sennacherib's army, so that he went back just wounded, and then he gets to his place and his sons kill him. Those are the kind of things you see at that time period. After Israel had been in its land for a while, had some good kings, then some bad kings came in, then you had the prophets show up, Elijah and Elisha. You had that period of miracles that they would do. Then you had the time of the Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Of significant note is that none of these periods ever lasted more than 100 years. It just seemed to be that there was a spike of this activity. There was something very significant going on, that God is redirecting things, and then things settle down, and it goes back to the norm, if you will. They all had supernatural events that were totally uncommon for their era, and the time of Jesus and the apostles had the most miracles, both in volume as well as in character. We're going to look at some of those. Turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, because Jesus, being the Son of God, the great creator, is going to prove right off the bat that he has power to create, to do very large-scale kinds of miraculous things, and he's doing that to prove his divinity. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 40 this. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So there was this huge multitude of people coming out. They've been to doctors, they've tried homemade remedies, this nothing has worked. There's very significant diseases and problems these people have had. And Jesus, with simply laying his hands on each and every one of them, they were immediately healed. And this is part of the reason why his fame spread so broad throughout the region so quickly. If you turn, you'll see the same thing in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and verse 16. Oh, I had a really good dinner. Now I'm burping away here. Have to cut that part out of the audio if I can. Acts 5:16. This is the hands of the apostles, and they were doing these things. It says, actually, in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Go down to verse 15. Insomuch they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and notice this, they were healed every one. What's notable is there was no exceptions to this. Whoever came out, it doesn't say, well, only believing Jews or only, you know, certain class of people. It did not matter. It was irrespective of their faith. Big point. It didn't matter if they believed enough. It's just that they came and they were healed. The power of healing was strictly given to the apostles. And this is how they, or in this instance here, they were able to heal everyone. So that's a brief history of that. One more thing I want to cover is the purpose of these miracles. There's a interesting series of passages I want to walk you through here. And let's start with Exodus 4. So let's go back to the Old Testament and let's look at some of the stated purposes of these miracles. This is important. The miracles are not there to kind of impress you, to think that you've got some, that you're really neat and, you know, you're just kind of Superman. There's a purpose for God doing this for his people. And in Exodus 4, Moses is having this discussion with the Lord. He's not quite convinced he's the man for the job, and he's coming up with a list of reasons as to why he shouldn't be called. And so he says in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken, nor listen unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And then what you read in the rest of the account is that Moses has a rod in his hand, he casts it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. And the Lord gives him some other signs. He said in verse 6, the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put it into his bosom, that would be inside of his cloak. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous and snow, as snow. The Lord said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. He put it in, he plucked it out, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So he could do these two signs, and God, the Lord gave him a third one. And the purpose of that is that Verse 8, it says, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter." The purpose of this was so that they would know, okay, this fellow is in fact sent from God. Okay? You find this also in 1 Kings 17. This is now the second era, 1 Kings chapter 17, and this is where we read about Elijah. He just appears out of nowhere. We don't know much of his upbringing, his background. It just says he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and that's as far as we know about Elijah. He just appears on the scene. Elijah the Tishbite. I'm trying to find the actual passage. I didn't put this reference down. But he's going to, there was no rain at Elijah's word. He feeds the widow. And at the end, the widow says, verse 24, look at the end of this. After Elijah revives this woman's son, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So he did this miracle where he resurrected this woman's son, because he had told her a hard thing. He said, "You know, you have to go make me a little cake, bring it to me, feed us. You know, I know you're starving and about to die, but you really need to feed me." And the cruse of oil didn't fail. They were able to survive. But it wasn't until the resurrection of her son came to pass that she said, "Now by this I know you're a prophet. You're from God." It was this big miracle. So that was a purpose of it. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 2, the same was said of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Excuse me. 2 Kings chapter 2. And Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. That was verse 11. And now they're wondering, well, is Elisha it or not? And so then we go down to verse 13. "He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, went back, stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he'd also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither," meaning they split in half, "and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha.'" Now they know, yes, now this is the newly anointed prophet. It was no longer Elijah. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariots of fire, rather, and Elisha is now God's man. You'll see in, let's go to the New Testament. I'm just going to jump right to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4. It's a divine commentary on the whole apostolic period. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews says this. Pages are kind of stuck together here, so mine are not moving too quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" How was it confirmed? It says it was spoken by God, but how was it confirmed? Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So he's indicating here that what these miracles did was to confirm this was the word of the Lord. And it makes sense, because the apostles are the ones through whom we receive the whole New Testament canon, the whole last half of the Bible, last third actually by page count. And so how do we know that these writings are divine? How do we know it's not another set? Maybe Joseph Smith did have something right, or maybe somebody else had another set of writings that were correct. Maybe Muhammad was a prophet 600 years later. Maybe he's the one in view. Well, Muhammad, like Joseph Smith, is a so-called prophet without any prophecy, without any miracles. There was no testimony concerning that word. God did not bear him witness. And so the last one to come and bring signs and wonders was Jesus Christ. And he gave it to his apostles, and boom, it's done. Right? We have the completed canon. So from an overview perspective, both from the stated purpose to divinely authenticate the speaker as a messenger, as a vehicle of God, from historical review in terms of when these periods of miracles occurred, before some big change, creation, from nothing to something, to the flood, from one planet shape to another, where we've eradicated wicked human race and kept 8 people alive, to the bringing up of a group of nobodies. A million slaves has now become a nation called Israel, where God's promises are going to be fulfilled. These are major changes. I mean, you had to see that. And so God is going to assist in that, and he does so through this miraculous intervention. And by doing that, he kind of kickstarts that program so that it gets a strategic advantage and it can be carried out from there on by normal means. Of course, using the Word of God as the last super powerful thing. In fact, the Word of God is the thing that is referred to as our only prophetic element. And I've got a passage on that. I think we're going to cover that a little later. Okay, well, that's the overview. Now I'm going to hit on some 5 inconvenient facts about it. So I've raced through this quickly. I've got more in this paper here, but I want to hit on some inconvenient facts. I'm going to narrowly focus on the one particular miracle that people still claim is in existence, and that is speaking in tongues. I have seen within my lifetime this phenomenon of speaking in tongues expand way beyond normal boundaries. It used to be the quote-unquote holy rollers, where you'd have some people down in Mississippi or Southern California, and they were just rolling around on the floor and making all kinds of hooping and hollering. It used to be, you know, really nutcases, right? You just go, oh, well, these people don't know God. And then it started to creep into other more mainstream denominations. You'll find it in Baptist circles. You'll find it in Reform circles. You'll find it in the Catholic Church. You'll find it in the Episcopal Church. It's global. There is no denomination that is unaffected by the charismatic movement in general. There is a very unique strain that is right in our own backyard in the Sovereign Grace camp, which holds for the most part to pretty conservative doctrine and teaching. However, in this area, they have what I would call a more conservative view of how they address tongues, but nonetheless it still is at fault because of these other things we're going to cover. And the conservative view is we don't normally see these, but in some extraordinary place it might happen somewhere. Or, yes, God does speak to us and then we can share some things, right? Because God's speaking to me. You don't find miracles given that way. It was never a personal miracle for you or personal private whispering of God. Does God illuminate you? Do you have that little voice of the conviction of gospel conviction because of the presence of the Spirit of God? Yes. But that's not the gift of tongues that the Bible talks about. So let's look at that gift of tongues. What really was that? How did it operate? What was it? 5 inconvenient facts. The first one is that tongues were a known foreign language. John Piper has a video on YouTube where he describes tongue as glossalia. That's the Greek word. And he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels. I can still remember him saying that. He's saying that angelic tongue, it must be some other kind of language. Well, no, because in the Bible, every time an angel came down and talked to somebody, the person could understand it. Before Pentecost, angelic visitations were given to Abraham. And as Abraham is conversing with some angels, he wasn't sure if he's talking to an angel or to a man. So he's speaking to Abraham in whatever language Abraham knew. There was no interpretation. Gift of tongues wasn't mentioned or poured out. There's angels talking to Daniel. You have an angel talking to Christ, you have, someone could argue there that he already knows that language. It's a known foreign language. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the actual event itself, which initiated this sign of speaking in tongues, this supernatural gift that was conferred. Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days after the Passover. And so that's where we get our time frame. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look first at verse 4. It says, they were all filled, this is the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. That word tongues is number 1100 in your Strong's Concordance. It's glossalia. As the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, notice that. And then we go to verse 8, and they say, they were all amazed, verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, and how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. That's very interesting. That word tongue is the word dialect, in our own dialect, in our own language. If you speak, there's different kinds of Arabic, I'm told. There's the Arabic that the Egyptians speak, and there's the Arabic that others in a different part of the world will speak, and the accent is very different. And you can definitely pick the difference. So just because you say, well, I speak Arabic, the next question is going to be, well, which? Now, in my neck of the woods, I can definitely tell somebody from Texas versus somebody from Alabama versus somebody from Mississippi. They're definitely, and North Carolina Outer Banks. Those are very, very different dialects. You may have to have subtitles below the video clip to figure out what these people are saying. And I'm sure I'll kick into that dialect the second my feet land in Texas, as it always does. So they heard it in their dialect. And then he goes on to list some 16, 17 different nations here. You can read it in verses 9 through 11. It says in verse 11, we hear them speak in our tongues, that's the word glossolalia, the wonderful works of God. So because there's different words used, there's different specific nations listed, and there's a different word used for tongue in two different places, there's a clear connection from God that this is a known foreign language that was unknown to the speaker, who immediately had the ability to speak this thing. Okay?
Is this considered a
I think so. I'm not sure how long I would have to study to actually pick up one foreign language.
Yeah.
It would probably take me 5 years. Or me, 8 or 10. Yes. They had full
speaking it.
Yes.
They were speaking it, but they didn't. The people were.
Yeah, Peter didn't open up his mouth and begin babbling randomly and go, what in the world just came out of there? What, man, that was amazing. No, he understood that he could now speak the gospel intentionally in different languages. He could hear and understand these different terms. Now you scratch your head and say, now why would God do that? Why would God give that gift to the apostles? Anybody have an idea?
He's going to be traveling.
Yeah, where's he going to go to? Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. I mean, God told them, go. You better be going. And now, I'm a fisherman, right? I'm a 30-something-year-old fisherman on the shores of Galilee. What kind of education do you think this guy's had? Remember the beatings they got? Where did these men learn letters? They're Galileans. You know, the complaint was, where'd these fellows get smart? What happened to them? And now, all of a sudden, they can speak 17 different languages, and they're running around and convincing people, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the begotten of God the Father. And I mean, they're just getting right into the basics of the gospel. They can testify directly of what they've seen. You think that'd make an impact? Yeah. You think that was a necessary addition to enable the church? Yeah, but once that message is there and the gospel gets established in their native lands and they're ordaining and appointing elders from among those people, would you continue to need to have that? I don't see that you would. Now the local native speakers can begin to share it, and you want them to. You want them to carry on the task of spreading the gospel, right? You see this also I'm not going to turn you to there, but that same word is used in Revelation. It shows up in Revelation chapter 5 that we've been redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. You see that phrase repeatedly through the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:9, a great multitude, all nation, kindred, people, and tongue stood before the throne. Again, in Revelation 14:6, you don't have to turn. I'm just going to read it for you because you'll pick it up pretty quick. Them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Revelation 17:15, the waters which you saw are people, multitude, nations, and tongues. Remember, this book is going to get translated into multiple languages. What a marvelous way to convey to people that when I say to different people and multitudes and nations, they might think, okay, well, that's groups and organizations within my camp. No, in different tongues. Oh, they all speak different things. That's how we understand different nation boundaries, more often than not. And so that's a perfect way to describe the different people groups that would readily transport into many different languages. There's no need to force into it something that the text doesn't really support. So that's a first point to make. Second one is this. Tongues is really not the mark of spirituality. Turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. It's the passage known as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 22, the apostle writing to the church at Galatia says this, Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Well, it doesn't say tongues. It doesn't put that in there. If every single believer is supposed to have this gift, if this is what they are to have, it's awfully odd that it's omitted from this list. But I would submit that it's not supposed to be in the list because it would be inconsistent with everything else we've seen. This supernatural ability was given to Moses. It wasn't given to everybody in Israel. The supernatural ability was given to Elijah and Elisha, not to everyone in Israel. Jesus and the apostles had it, and we're going to look at that in a moment. It wasn't the entire church. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. I mentioned that earlier. We're going to turn to this. This is the passage that some use to say, well, it's you know, this strange ecstatic utterance. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Well, the point I get from that is, you know, you could speak in tongues and do a miracle and still wind up in hell. Think about Judas Iscariot. He could do miracles like the other apostles could. Simon the sorcerer was trying to pay money to get this gift. And so that is not a mark of spirituality. You don't have to look at this now, but in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it gives the list of the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon. Interestingly enough, the gift of tongues isn't in that list. Now, you would think if you're going to ordain an official officer in a church that there would be some guidelines for his ability to speak in tongues and what he can or can't do. That's not there. You don't read any of it. It's just absent, missing, gone. Why would such an important thing be excluded from the church when the apostle is warning about a misuse of it in 1 Corinthians 14 if it's not even listed in the elder qualifications? So that's another inconvenient fact that they have to wrestle with. Then we turn to the third point, is that wicked unbelievers are known for wanting to look for miracles. So turn, for instance, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 38, we read this. Matthew 12, 38. "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." All right, and I'm not going to continue on there. Then look at chapter 16 and verse 4. Just turn a few pages over because it happens to be close. The Lord Jesus saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for these things." He says it again in verse 4 to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says in Matthew 16:4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now you might say, whoa, hold on, Vince, wait a minute. You just said that that signs were given to prove who the message bearer was, were they of God or not. But now here Jesus is saying, well, that's evil to seek for it. Understand there's a subtle difference. It's one thing for the message bearer to give the sign, to prove and validate it. It's another thing for the audience to come up and start asking, yeah, I want to see a sign. It's like looking for some fascination. It really is a statement of unbelief because by Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has already done plenty of signs. He's done plenty of miracles. They're not asking because they're looking for proof. They want some P.T. Barnum and Bailey circus thing, right? They want to see some entertainment. It's an excuse for unbelief. And Jesus says, nope. You aren't getting any. You've got one sign. It's in your Old Testament. That's another study in its own. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus points them to Jonah because that sign in particular condemns them. All right. The other things I was going to point out in here is in 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, "The Jews seek a sign, but we preach Christ." He makes a point about that. The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign, but we preach Christ. He is the ultimate sign of God's presence. Here's another inconvenient fact, and I think this is one that cannot be understated too much, that we do read in the Bible that Satan does come with miracles near the end of time. He is permitted to do this. We read about this, you see it in Matthew 24, false Christs and prophets will arise showing signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the very elect, it says. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. There's a very plain statement given by the apostle to the church at Thessalonica. It's very interesting. Every single chapter in 2 Thessalonians has something to do with the return of Christ. It has some element in there that talks about Christ's return. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, the Thessalonians are with all the other T's, you go right after G-E-P-C, Galatians, Ephesians, which is go eat popcorn, that's how I remember it. And then you get to the T's, the Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, it says this. Let me start in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. All right? That first he is God. He who now letteth. To let is that word that means to hold fast, to hold down, to restrain, if you will. Only he who now restrains will let, will continue to restrain, until he be taken out of the way. There's something's going to be removed out of the way. And then it says, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And there's some very tough language that goes on after that. That'd be time for another study. Again, notice verse 9, here's the punchline. Someone is going to come and he's doing some working. He's working, his work is with power, signs, and wonders. But his signs and wonders are a lie. They're a lie because they are going to point you to someone other than Jesus Christ and other than to the Word of God. He's doing these miraculous things because what we're going to see is in the book of Revelation, go to Revelation 19, because Revelation, what we read about in plain language in Thessalonians, is covered in shadowy language in Revelation 19. It's in 19 and 20. This is an account here which says that there is this thing called the beast. Verse 19 of Revelation 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, him and his sitting on the horse is Jesus Christ. When we get to those chapters later on, that'll be very plain. Well, you can see it in verse 16, who that one on the horse is. He's got on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there, I'll give you the punchline early. No mystery. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. See that? So there is this, from heaven's perspective, spiritual battle that's playing out here on earth. Don't look for physical horses. Don't look for, okay, I'm not looking for a new instrument that's going to carve 666 on my forehead anytime soon, right? That's spiritual language, okay? And Jesus doesn't have a tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not there. This is all language to indicate some spiritual characteristic, all right? And what you've got is that there is this beast and a false prophet. They're working miracles, and the miracles are working because they're deceiving people. It's a lie. It's pointing people to worship them. That's what the beast wants. Who worship the beast? Who can fight against the beast? The beast is so great. That's the kind of language you read about the beast in the book of Revelations. So there's a lot more that can be said on that, but I'll just tantalize you with that much there. Satan does come with miracles near the end. And then the fifth point is this. Frankly, the next true miracle is Jesus' bodily return. I mean, that's going to be a wonderful day to see a man from heaven come down with wounds in his hands and love in his eyes for his people, to see the face of the Savior look at you and smile. That'll make it all so very, very, very worthwhile. Amen? I mean, it just doesn't get better than that. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And this is a point for the Jehovah Witnesses who hold that Jesus in this Jesus is like Michael the archangel. In Acts chapter 1 verse 11, we'll start in verse 9. He just told them to be witnesses in all the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Probably angels, I would guess, which also said unto them, now it doesn't say they're speaking in tongues, it just speaks plainly to them. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not Michael the archangel, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So that's the very next thing we expect, is the Lord Jesus to return. Okay? Five very important things to point out. Okay. Five incontrovertible reasons for this business about tongues. All right, let's look at the first one here. Why do we believe, why do I say that the gifts have ceased? Okay, well, number one, the fact of the matter is the apostles and those commissioned by the apostles are the ones that did miracles, not the church. So we've just looked at a place in Acts 5 where they just wanted the shadow of Peter to come by them, and they were all healed. In Acts 8:14, when you find the gifts, particularly the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you have Peter and John mentioned there. When you have in Acts 10, Cornelius in his house, you've got the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, here is Peter again being involved. The Apostle Paul is the one doing the miracles in Acts 13 and 14. And in Acts 19:6, it's the Apostle Paul and those whom he directly commissioned to carry out a deed. It wasn't the entire church. You don't see the church running amok, all individually performing these miracles. It was really the apostles and those commissioned directly by them, like Philip. The Lord lifted up Philip and whisked him away to someplace else. Now, I don't know if Philip had the ability to transport himself. It sounds like the Lord moved him over there. But that seems to be the bulk of the evidence I can find in the New Testament, is there's an apostle associated with each of these historic accounts of miracles occurring. The second point is Paul himself said that tongues would cease. So turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. This is a very important point, and you need to see this. And a Greek text will help, like Strong's Greek concordance will help you. If you have J. Green's Interlinear Bible, which lays it out in front of you with English above it, I've got it here on the screen so you can perhaps see it a little more clearly. It says in verse 8, charity or love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. All right, what's going on here? Well, the parts that you see in orange on my screen here are the Greek word fail, vanish away, shall be done away. That's katargeo. That means it's going to be abolished. It's just going to disappear. It'll eventually, you know, be done away with. But this word, speaking of tongues in red, shall cease, that's the word pauo, which means to permanently cease. He doesn't say when, but he indicates there is a time coming when that supernatural gift, because he's talking about prophecy, so he's talking about prophetic gifts, prophecies, tongues, knowledge. I'm not so sure I could say that's a prophetic gift, because here he's talking about our understanding. But certainly tongues he's speaking about is something that will permanently cease. Now, we reason that to be the prophetic gift, because if he means languages will cease, that doesn't make sense, because we read in Revelation God's calling people to him out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and language, and there's a lot of speaking going on in heaven. So there's no mental fusion occurring, right? So we would have to take that to mean, well, he's talking about the gift of tongues. And he indicates there, yeah, it's going to cease. He doesn't say when, but he knows it's coming to an end. Okay? Now, we get a little indication as to how he might have known that from these other points. And we'll get to some of these in the next three. Miracles are really not noted in the later New Testament documents. They're only captured in the earliest New Testament period writings. So, for instance, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, you see it in Corinthians. But when you get to the later ones like Romans or Peter's epistles, the letter to the Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's no mention of people doing miracles. There's explanations for why they occurred in the book of Hebrews, but there's no mention of somebody actually doing them. So that's very interesting, because we can date when these writings were occurring, and you'd expect to see some of that popping up, but that's an awful lot of books where there's no mention. In fact, you find in my fourth point that Paul could not heal three people. We had seen earlier that Paul healed people. He went to an island. He was bit by a viper. He shook the viper off in the fire, and the people thought, you know, he would die, but changed their mind when they see that he didn't swell up, and they said, he's a god. And he says, no, don't worship to me. Worship Jesus. Paul could heal at will. Look at Acts 28. There was no difficulty with his ability to do this. In Acts 28:8, yeah, that was the one, the same island. The father of Publius lay sick with a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. He just walked in and healed this man on the island. But later he was unable to heal, and there were three people he couldn't heal. One was himself, because he complains in 2 Corinthians about a thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord thrice to remove this thing from me, and he couldn't have it removed. He couldn't heal Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He said, Timothy, you've got an issue here. He says, drink no longer water, but a little wine for thy oft infirmity and stomach's sake. In other words, he had some infirmity, and water wasn't cutting it. He said, you know, put a little wine in. He's basically giving him a medical tip. Well, wait a minute. Timothy's your protege. He's the guy that's going to go out in your absence. You're in prison. Timothy, come up here. I'll lay my hands on you. You'll be fine, and go. He didn't do that. And then later he writes in 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. So here is this partner of his named Trophimus. He's traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he parts from him, and he says, I had to leave him there sick. He also writes about Epaphroditus. You'd heard that he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him and me also, lest I should be overswallowed with much grief. That'd be a fourth one I could add in here. In Philippians, you read about Epaphroditus being very sick. Well, if he had the gift of healing, and this is your close circle, come on, wouldn't you use it to help them? You would think, but he couldn't, and he didn't. And last point is this, and I put this at the last because this is really where it belongs at the last, is that you have two church fathers circa AD 350 to 400 that write this. One is St. John of Chrysostom, who writes, there were so many tongues, there were so many voices of Scythians, Thracians, Romans, Persians, Moors, Indians, Egyptians, innumerable other nations, that they could, the apostles could, such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place. Augustine writes this. He says that in the earliest times they spake with tongues. This was done for a betokening, and it passed away. He says there was a time when it happened, but we don't know how it occurs anymore, and we just don't see it. So the church, two church fathers are recording specifically that these things have no longer occurred. So what's my conclusion in all this? Well, I'm going to review the points I hit. Tongues is an immediate ability to speak a foreign language, not a spiritual marker. Unbelievers are looking for sign. Satan can come with lying signs and wonders. And Jesus' return is the true and last sign. And the reason we don't hold it to be there is the apostles and those commissioned, not the church, are the ones that did the miracles. Paul said tongues will cease. Miracles are not noted in the later New Testament accounts. Paul couldn't heal three, maybe four people, and the testimony of the church fathers. So that's a quick summary shell of it. All right?